Good evening. Good to see you. Here we are once again in the Word of God, and we never get tired of studying God's Word, right? That's why you're here, right? We love God's Word, and it's all about Him, all about Jesus. So let's turn in our Bibles now to Zechariah chapter 14, and I have a little review. I love to do reviews because what we do is we tend to get a little micro and a little in-depth. But what I want to do is give you a little review, especially with these last three chapters, because the three chapters of Zechariah, 12, 13, and 14, really should be understood as a unit. And we understand these three chapters as taking place in the end times. They're not something that was fulfilled in history. It just doesn't match up. So we do know that prophecy was fulfilled, will be fulfilled, that has yet to be fulfilled. Well, of course, chapter 12, the first eight verses, we read about the time when Israel will not be defeated. Jerusalem will become a burdensome stone, chapter 12, verse 3. And anybody that tries to attack that nation, they will be in trouble. Great harm will come upon them. Well, we've seen that since 1948. In the first eight verses, basically, we've been watching those verses be fulfilled right before our very eyes. How many wars has Israel lost? None. Zero. And there were four major wars so far, 1948, 56, and 67 and 73. Four major wars, and Israel has won all of them. In some cases, the odds were 56-1. Israel still won. And so, indeed, Jerusalem has become a burdensome stone, and Israel continues to wipe their enemies out to the left and to the right, as it says in verse 6. So this is really chapter 12, the first eight verses. These are events that take place prior to the tribulation. Now, why do we say that? We say that because we know that when the tribulation comes, there's going to come a point in time that Israel will not win, and it'll look like they're about to lose. In fact, we learn that in chapters 14, the first two verses, that they are on the verge of defeat. We see that the houses are invaded and plundered. The women are raped. Half of the city goes into exile. This is during the seven-year tribulation, and it should not be confused with the first eight verses of chapter 12. And then we understand that during this time, two-thirds of the Jews will die, according to chapter 13, verse 8. And then we see God coming to the rescue as Israel is about to fall, and the city is about to fall, but God will not allow this. Because, you see, Israel will not be cast out of the land again. The Bible makes that very clear in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 11, that God will bring the Jews back to the land a second time, and then the kingdom will be established. Well, the second time is now. And so they will not be kicked out of the land. They will not lose again. But in the tribulation, it will look like they will lose. And we learn in Zechariah 13, verse 9, Zechariah 14, verse 3, that Jesus will come to fight for them as he fought in the day of battle. In verses 8 and 9 of chapter 13, we learn that a third of them shall be saved. Only a third, but they will be saved. And we learn in Romans 11, 25 and 26 then all Israel will be saved when their deliverer comes from Zion. And so we know that there is coming a time. Yes, Israel will win at the beginning. But then when the seven-year tribulation comes and they make a covenant with hell that they're about to be wiped off the face of the map, and then they call out to the name of Jesus, and they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," and they cry out to him. And when they do that, God pours out his spirit upon the people, and the eyes are opened. And of course, I think this takes a number of years for them to finally realize it, but they finally realize as they match up the scriptures and they see both the Old and the New Testament are true, the Jews will come to Jesus. Not just a minority, but the whole nation. Now, you know, I get into these debates with people, and I don't like debates, and I don't like to argue about it, but they say, well, what does all Israel mean? If you look back in Romans chapter 11, verse 26, it says all Israel will be saved, and they want to argue. over what that means. All Israel. Well, what does that mean? You know, it can't mean the nation. The nations don't get saved. People get saved. What's this business about a nation being saved? And they want to argue over these really minute, ridiculous things. And you know, when we elect a president, what do we elect them based on other than the Electoral College? The majority, right? 51%. So if 51%, speaking of that, did they pass the deal? You don't know yet. Oh, the healthcare deal? I want to know if they have. You want to cancel a meeting and go, no, I'm just kidding. I'd rather be here, of course. Well, Lord, Father, in Jesus' name, we know that there are those congressmen that are just still undecided and even up to that very last second before they push the button. And Lord, in Jesus' name, we ask that you will guide their finger to the right button that will deliver this nation from evil. In Jesus' name, amen. So here we have this promise that all Israel will be saved, and it's simply a 51% majority. But the Bible is very specific. Two-thirds of the Jews will die during the tribulation. Boy, that's scary. If there's 18 million Jews in the world, that means 12 million Jews, twice the number that were killed under Hitler, are going to die. We thought the first Holocaust was bad. This one will be twice as bad. But we know a third will be saved. Well, that means that that third that is saved out of it, the majority of that third will be saved and come to Christ. It doesn't have to be 100%. It's the majority. And so when people see Obama as president, they say, well, the United States elected President Obama and put him in office. The United States did. Well, no, I didn't. Well, you're not the majority. You know, you are under his authority, period. I saw people's faces pucker up when I said that. You know, forehead started wrinkling and all mouths went down. Okay, I hear you. Let's move on. Number four now, as Jesus comes to fight for them as in the day of battle, he defeats their enemy. And the Jews, now this will be very real. They will see him. And as they see him coming, now I don't know how it will work, but they will see him coming. And then they will see the wounds in his body, as it says in Zechariah 12, verse 10. And they will look on him whom they had pierced. They will see the piercings in his body. That's Zechariah 12, 10. And what will they do? They will mourn. And the people will begin to mourn, and there will be a mourning all across the land. Now, this is after Jesus has delivered them from Antichrist and destroyed the Antichrist forces. And they will begin to mourn over what they did. And they will repent, and they will turn to the Lord. And as we will see tonight, this is so very important, that they will truly have the Day of Atonement that they celebrate once a year up until 70 AD. They used to celebrate the Day of Atonement once a year when the blood of the animal sacrifice was sprinkled on the mercy seat that the sins of the nation would be forgiven. We will see the fulfillment of that promise when they finally acknowledge Jesus was in fact the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. And we will see the fulfillment, the reality of the Day of Atonement when this takes place, as described in Zechariah 12, 10 to 14. Fifthly, God cleanses Israel of their sin and drives out idolatry and the false prophet. We see that in the first five verses of chapter 13, where a fountain is set up there in the Jerusalem, and the fountain will be a cleansing for the whole land, a cleansing from their sins. And God, Jesus, will drive out idolatry and false prophets. And then we come to, finally, Jesus reigning for 1,000 years. We read about this in chapter 14, specifically verses 6 to 11. We looked at those verses last week, and this week we will be looking specifically at verses 16 to 20 and finish up the book today. I think I got that right. 20? There are 21 verses. 21 verses. So we'll make it all the way to that is right, 21. Okay, 16 to 21 tonight. Okay, one of the things that we've been studying is this phrase, the day of the Lord, which basically is also known as that day. It's a special phrase in prophecy that is very specific and technical concerning that time when the Lord will come. Well, what exactly is the day of the Lord? It's divided into two distinct periods, God's wrath against rebellious man, and then secondly, God's peaceful reign for 1,000 years, of course. This is Jesus, remember the wrath of the Lamb that is coming. Jesus is the Lamb. It's His wrath orchestrated against the nations that would rise up against Him. That's basically covers 7 years. And then after He defeats those nations that rise up against Him to try to destroy Israel, He will reign for 1,000 years. Of course, tonight we're going to be focusing in on that period of time, and we're going to look at some of the things that will take place during that 1,000 years. And tonight in particular, we're going to focus in on the Feast of Israel and the seventh feast in particular. So I want to give you sort of an overview of the seventh feast. But before we do, let's turn in our Bibles now and look at Zechariah 14, beginning in verse 16. Zechariah 14, verse 16, beginning in verse 16, we are giving insight, given insight into what the government will look like when Jesus comes back to reign on the earth from Jerusalem, the capital city of not only Israel, but the world. Verse 16, and it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the feasts of the feast, singular, of tabernacles. Now notice, first of all, in this verse, we're going to spend a little bit of time on this verse because there's this strange phrase in there, the Feast of Tabernacles. See that? It's sort of a, what's that doing in there? Isn't that a Jewish feast? But we're going to talk a little bit about that tonight. But first of all, notice that everyone left, first thing I want you to notice, everyone left of all the nations. Now, understand that at this point in time, after the tribulation period, there will only be left half of the world's population. Because according to the book of Revelation, first in chapter 6 of Revelation, we learn that a quarter of the world's population will be killed. The fourth, remember the fourth horseman of the apocalypse, the fourth seal, when it is opened, out comes a dapple-colored horse. Remember that? And with him comes the death of one quarter of the world's population. And then we read in chapter 9 of Revelation that one third of the world's population will be killed by these locusts and the 200 million that follow these locusts. And the point being, one third. Now, if you take one quarter of the world's population out, and then you take a third of the population that is left, what does that compute to? 50%, one half. So one half of the world's population will have died by the end of the tribulation period. Now, if there's 7 billion people in the world today, that means 3.5 billion people will die within 7 years. Boy, and we thought, you know, the 240,000 people that died was a lot with that Sumatra earthquake and the tsunami. We thought the 200 plus thousand that died in the Haiti earthquake was a large number, and it is a large number. But 3.5 billion people will have died by the end of the tribulation as a result of God's judgment upon the earth. Now, the remainder of that, of those people, it says here that those remain, all that is left, everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem. Now, that suggests to me that there are some nations that don't attack Israel in the end times. And in my opinion, I think those nations will be spared. Now, they may have to suffer from the natural calamities that take place, but God will spare those nations, and they will not be required to do what we're about to read here. But it says here that they shall go up from year to year. That is, those that are left of the nations that came against Jerusalem. They'll have to go to Jerusalem once a year, from year to year, to worship the king. And of course, who would that be? That would be Jesus, right? The Lord of hosts. He's the king. We studied that last week. Remember, we talked about the king and how God wanted to be king, and he had his special king chosen, and Israel wanted their own king, and so God postponed it. But eventually, God's going to win out, and his king's going to come, and that will be Jesus. And so, everyone who is left of all the nations, they shall go up from year to year to worship the king, Jesus, the Lord of hosts. Now, why do they come? And this is what's fascinating to me. It says here at the end of this verse, they will come to keep the Feast of the Tabernacles. What on earth? The Gentile nations coming to keep the Feast of the Tabernacle? What is going on here? Well, some of us may ask, what is the Feast of Tabernacles? I've heard about it, but I forgot. Would you tell me? I'm glad you asked. Here we go. In order to understand the seven festivals of Leviticus 23, now there's more than seven feasts, but this is a little confusing. If you go in and you try to study the feasts on your own, it's not really as simple as you might think. Because, you know, there's so many different feasts. If you look up feasts, you see, oh, gee, you know, and it can be confusing. But the simplest way to look at the main feast that God honors. Now, the Feast of Purim. You've heard of the Feast of Purim? You've heard of that one, P-U-R-I-M. That is a feast that celebrates what? Esther. Exactly. When the Persians were going to wipe out the Jews, what did they do? They were protected. God delivered the Jews. Since that time, they celebrate that victory. When Esther was lifted up as queen, and she interceded on behalf of the Jews, and Haman, the villain, was exposed, and he was done away with, and the king actually elevated the Jews and elevated Mordecai into positions of power. And so the Jews celebrate the Feast of Purim every spring, and there's another feast they celebrate. How about the Feast of Lights, Hanukkah? They celebrate that. But that's not what we're talking about here. That used to confuse me. Which festival? I know there's festivals there in the scripture that is very important to God. I know that those festivals have sort of a prophetic significance to them. And we learn about these festivals that I'm talking about right now. They're identified for us in Leviticus chapter 23, and I'm just going to summarize them real quickly for you tonight, but I want to tell you about them a little bit, and this will help us to better understand what is going on with this Feast of Tabernacles in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 16. Now, first of all, we know that there are seven festivals identified in Leviticus 23, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Passover, the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and finally the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, there are the seven, but when you read through those passages there in Leviticus, you will notice that the feasts really are defined as three feasts, and that can be a little confusing too. Three festivals that the men of Israel, the men, are required to attend these three festivals each year. Now, the first festival takes place in the spring, and it's comprised of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Passover, and the First Fruits. And that takes place in the spring. In fact, we're about to celebrate the feast of these feasts just next week. The Jews are. I'll come back to that in just a moment. Then there is the Feast of Weeks. That is this fourth feast, also known as Pentecost. Pentecost simply means 50. And then there are the final three feasts that take place in the fall. Feast of Trumpets, Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, when we look at all of these festivals together, they take place at three different times of the year. The first three feasts are typically called the Feast of Passover, simply Passover, but it's made up of three parts: the unleavened bread, Passover, and the first fruits. So the Passover actually takes place over 3 days. That's why when the men come, and they say the men, but I mean, you know, everybody comes, and it's a requirement. It really is something they need to make an effort to go to. But they come from all over Israel. They go to Jerusalem to celebrate these feasts, the first feast being there in the spring. And it's called Passover, but it starts out with the unleavened bread. Then there is the Passover day, which, of course, celebrates the freedom out of Egypt during the Exodus. And then finally, the Feast of First Fruits. I'll come back to that. And then the feast, that's the first of the three major feasts, the Feast of Passover. Those three feasts combined are really known as Passover. The second great feast takes place 50 days later. It's known as a Feast of Weeks, but it's also called the Feast of Pentecost. And then finally, the third great feast of the three feasts takes place in the fall when they go to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, and that includes the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Trumpets. Now, I'm spending a little time on this. You mean, that's so boring. I don't care. You know, what do I care about feasts for? Well, they have a prophetic significance, and that's why I'm bringing them up. And we need to also understand how the Feast of Tabernacles fits into this, because this is something that all of us are going to be involved in when Jesus comes back. So you need to learn about it now, right? So you're not standing there like an old country bumpkin wondering, hey, what's going on here? You know, what are they doing? You know, don't want to do that. So let's get educated now. So I'm going to leave these up here. Let me see. Yeah, I'm going to leave them up as I explain to you each one. And we don't have to turn there. We don't have to make this a huge study. But I want to say this. Now, each of the seven feasts have a prophetic fulfillment that will take place with the coming of the Messiah and the establishment of God's kingdom on earth. I want to say that again. Each of these seven feasts are prophetic as far as pointing to their coming king, Jesus, and also the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth. Each one of them are prophetic. And Israel, this is very important, Israel is the center focus of these fulfillments. Why? Leviticus 23, where we read about those seven feasts, Israel is at the heart of these seven feasts, right? Except for the last one. So we'll come back to that. Now, the first three feasts, which we have already described, have already been fulfilled prophetically. How so? Well, the Feast of Unleavened Bread was fulfilled by who? Jesus, right? Isn't he the bread of life? Jesus came as the bread of life. And also, didn't Jesus come as our Passover lamb? So that's fulfilled as well, too. And, oh, by the way, didn't Jesus come not only to die on the cross, but to be resurrected from the dead? And he thus becomes the first fruits of the resurrection. So those three have already been fulfilled in prophecy. Now, what about the fourth feast that we call the Feast of Pentecost? Others might call it the Feast of Weeks. But basically, the reason why we call it the Feast of Pentecost is because this feast is fulfilled 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits. right? And by the way, the Feast of First Fruits takes place on the third day after the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And of course, when did Jesus rise from the dead? After he died on the cross 3 days later, on the first day of the week, which would be Sunday. This is pretty cool. We could really get into a lot of detail here, but I'm not going to, but it's really a lot of fun when you study these prophecies. Now, the Feast of Weeks, 50 days later, is a celebration of the bringing in the sheaves. Remember that old hymn, bringing in the sheaves, bringing in the sheaves, ba 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 ba. You know, remember that song? It didn't have the ba 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 ba, but it, you know. Anyway, you know what I'm talking about. So the Feast of Weeks is celebrated 50 days later, and it has to do with the crops that are coming in. Now, these are the main crops because first fruits came in earlier in the early spring. And now by this time, they're really bringing in a big harvest. And so what do? They thank the Lord. That's the point of this particular feast, 50 days later. And the Lord wants them to celebrate and rejoice and be thankful and wave the sheaves back and forth as they're bringing in the major crop from the first phase going into the summer. And so the Feast of Weeks is a Jewish celebration. But what is it also when you think of the church? Isn't that the birth of the church? Remember after Jesus was resurrected from the dead, what took place 50 days later? Pentecost Sunday, the birth of the church. We read about that in Acts chapter 2. Remember when the fire came down on their heads, tongues of fire, and they spoke in different languages, and the church was birthed on that day? That was 50 days later. Now I have a question for you. Were there any Gentiles in the church that day when it was birthed? No, they were all Jews. In fact, the first church was made up of only Jews. And so that prophecy connected to the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of Pentecost was fulfilled by the Jews. So it's very Jewish. Now we as Gentiles get to participate in the promises made to the Jews, so we get the benefits by becoming fellow citizens with Israel, according to Ephesians chapter 2. Fellow citizens, chapter 2, verse 12, and also I think it's verse 19, we are made fellow citizens, joining in with the promises given to the Jews, fellow heirs with them. But it's important to understand that when the church was born, it was born Jewish. And so thus we see the consistency here that the first three feasts were fulfilled by who? Jesus, who was a Jew, who was the King of Israel, and he must fulfill those in order for the rest of this to fall into place. And then finally, the church was birthed, which is Jewish. And then we come to the last three feasts, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles, and let's take those one at a time. First of all, the Feast of Trumpets is known as Rosh Hashanah. And what they would do is basically blow trumpets to usher in the new year and the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles. And this took place about 10 days before the start of the Day of Atonement, where they would blow their shofar horns each day, proclaiming the coming of Day of Atonement. This is called the Feast of Trumpets. Now, we have to think about, well, gee, when was that fulfilled in Israel's history? It hasn't been fulfilled yet. In fact, let me read to you Matthew 24, verse 31. Here, I believe, is where we find the fulfillment of this, the prophetic nature of this particular feast. Matthew 24, 31 is when Jesus is coming back, and it says, "And he," that is Jesus, "will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other." What this is describing is the gathering of the Jews back to the land. Because according to the scripture, God wants to bring every Jew, wherever they may be, on the earth, in fact, wherever they may be located, they're all coming back where? To the land, to Israel. I want to show you where that is. If you'd like to turn with me, Ezekiel 36, verse 24. I'm going to show you this prophecy by Ezekiel that has yet to be fulfilled, and I want to show you that it includes not just a limited number of Jews, but it includes all Jews. Ezekiel 36, verse 24. Ezekiel 36, verse 24. And there it says, "For I will take you out of the nations." Here, now, this is a prophecy directed to the Jews that have been scattered among the nations. And here God is telling them, verse 24, "I will take you out of the nations, and I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land." Now, I want you to notice something in this verse. Let me read it to you from the New King James Version. "For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of," notice, "all countries." See that word "all"? All the countries where you are at, you Jews, I'm going to bring you back into your own land. Now, skip over to chapter 37 and look at verse 21. We see another emphasis on this, where God is regathering the Jews back to the land. Ezekiel 37, verse 21. "Then say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, wherever they have gone, and will gather them from every side," notice that, "every side, and bring them into their own land." The way the NIV reads, in that same verse 21 of 37, "And say to them," to the Jews, "this is what the Sovereign Lord says, I will take the Israelites out of the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from all around and bring them back into their own land." The idea here is that God is going to bring all the Jews back to the land. Now, there are an estimated 6 million Jews in America today, and they've all got to go back to Israel. I'm not going to send them there. And no leader, president, nobody's going to send them back there. You know, Hitler tried to get rid of the Jews from Germany. He put them in trains from France, from Denmark, from all the European countries that where Hitler had occupied. And he loaded them up in trains and he sent them over to Poland and to concentration camps in Germany, where they were basically, well, you know, the final solution. And there's nobody that's going to have that kind of power other than God himself to get the Jews back to the land where he wants them. Now, the British tried to stop the Jews from coming back to the land. Did you know that? Even after they promised them in the Balfour Declaration in 1919, they promised the Jews a homeland. And they, when they were carving up the Middle East, they actually carved a section that became known as Transjordan, and they promised that whole piece of land to Israel. Did you know that? Yeah. They promised it to them. And actually, for about 3 years, the Jews had great hope. Hey, look, here's our land. They're going to give it to us. And then in 1922, you know what the British did? They reneged. Yeah, and they said, no, we can't do that. Hey, how about if you take this little piece over here? Oh, well, you know, you don't need 40,000 square miles of land. How about if we give you, 11,000? And that's okay. Won't that work out for you? Of course, you know, what are they going to say? And then it got worse. By 1938, the British realized, we made a big mistake. We can't be offending these Arabs, right? Because if we do, we just might lose out. So what did they do? They put together what is called the White Papers, and they decided, well, you know, guess what, you guys? You can't go back to the land. Sorry about that. Well, in fact, well, you know, we feel sorry about that. So what we'll do is we'll cut it down to around maybe between 4,000 and 6,000 square miles, and the rest has got to go to the Arabs. You understand, right? What are the Jews going to say? They're not that powerful to go up against a great British empire. And of course, we know what happened to the great British Empire, don't we? What happened to them? After 1946, they were no longer known as the empire where the sun never sets. And they slowly fell apart, and look at them today. They're about to become a Muslim nation. In fact, they call London, Londonistan. Did you know that? It's the Arabs basically have the British shaking in their boots. And France is next, by the way. They're just on the verge. And they're afraid. They don't know how to deal with this. Well, God said, you know, they're my people. I have a special plan for them. I want all the families of the earth to be blessed by them, because that's the way I planned it all along. That's according to my oath. I made a promise to Abraham that all the families of the earth would be blessed. I promised. I made that promise. It isn't that the Jews are any greater than anybody else. Read Deuteronomy chapter 7. It isn't that they're more powerful or they're larger or anything like that. Jesus said the reason why I chose them and loved them is because of my promise to Abraham. That's why. It's because of my holy name. You read the book of Ezekiel, it's very clear. God tells the Jews, you know, it's not because of anything you did. In fact, you profaned my name wherever you went. Why should I bless you? But I'm doing this for my sake, for my holy name's sake. And I'm going to do this to demonstrate to the world that, guess what? I'm in charge. I'm on the throne. I'm the one who runs everything. And I call the shots. And all the angels and all of creation are going to look at me and they're going to say, yeah, he's right. He runs the show. And you know, the angels still don't understand this. I know Satan doesn't. Satan thinks that he's going to win. He's still challenging God all the way to the very end. But you see, God is in charge and he's calling the shots and he's behind the scenes working. And you know, well, you know, are we puppets on a string? No, we're not puppets on a string. We still have the free will to decide whatever we want to do, just like the Jews did, right? But God's going to fulfill his promise. He's going to bring the Jews back to the land, just like he said. And this, I believe, Matthew 24:31, when the angels come and the loud trumpet call is made, and it says he will gather his elect, that would be the Jews, from the four winds. You know, Christians get sort of vain here. They think, well, you know, Gentile Christians, let me qualify that. Oh, well, this must be us. You know, the elect, that's us. It's sort of an arrogant attitude. But you know, when you understand the Bible, the Bible as a whole, once again, God has a plan and it involves this little group of people called the Jews. And whenever we read about the elect, it's talking about the Jews. Even in the book of Revelation, whenever you read about the elect, it's the Jews. Oh, the Christians, oh, you know, God is not a respecter of persons. Why would he love them more than he would love us? You know, after all, we're the church. And the church, well, we replaced the Jews. The Jews, you see, they rejected Christ. He chose us. And after all, look what has happened to the Jews. They've been butchered and killed and murdered, slaughtered. They deserved it. You know, and why should we lift our fingers to help them? That was the Lutheran Church in Germany. Also the Catholic Church. Pope Pius XI, what did he do? Nothing. Did he help the Jews? He kept quiet. Why? Because he was worried about their poor Catholic Church in Germany. They didn't want the Catholics in Germany to suffer if they all of a sudden came out and stood up for the Jews. So they kept quiet. We can't say anything. And, you know, after all, you heard about the Odessa files. You heard about the Nazi soldiers that were fettered out through the Vatican over to South America. You know about that? And so now we see, really, the church grew teeth in the Middle Ages, and they turned on the Jews and began to force them to convert. You remember the Inquisitions? Were you there? No, but you've read about it maybe in the 13th century when they forced Jews to convert to Christ. Otherwise, they would be taken out. And the church was terrifying to the Jews. And even to this day, there are Jews that believe that Christians were the ones responsible for the Holocaust. But God, you see, has another plan. And the church shouldn't be arrogant about this, because the elect is what God is using, the Jews, he's using them to ultimately bless all of us. That's his plan. And if we only understood his plan down through the centuries, we wouldn't be so jealous or be so mean to the Jews. We wouldn't have done that. We would have done everything we can to honor them, even in their unbelief. We would have done everything we could to bless them, because after all, we read in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, God says, I will bless those who bless you, Abraham, and your descendants through Isaac and Jacob. I will bless them if they bless you. And that's the main goal. Now, of course, we've been blessed through Christ, right? Because Christ came through that line, through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He came through that line, but he's not done yet. He still wants to bless all the nations of the world through that tiny nation called Israel and the Jews. He still wants to do that. And so, when the seventh trumpet is sounded, all the elect, the Jews, will be gathered back to the land, thus fulfilling the Feast of Trumpets, or Rosh Hashanah. Now, there are some Christians who believe, well, no, that's got to be the rapture. Now, why would they interpret it that way? I used to believe that the Feast of Trumpets has to be a reference to the rapture of the church. Why would they think that? Well, after all, isn't it all about the church? And after all, isn't there a shout of a voice of the archangel and Michael, the archangel, and then what about, that trumpet that we read about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the trumpet call of God, isn't that have something to do with the Feast of Trumpets? And we think about this and go, wow, I wonder if that's true. Well, the problem with that view is that, you see, Israel is no longer in focus. And then we lose a consistency of these feasts, which, by the way, are Jewish. And there is a fulfillment concerning the Jews all the way through. So I don't hold to that position anymore, although it would sure be nice, that is a fulfillment of that feast. Now, the sixth feast is the Day of Atonement. And the Day of the Atonement, of course, is the one time, the tabernacle with the most holy place, and then the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant sits. And once a year, the high priest would take the blood of a sacrifice and he would enter into the Holy of Holies only one time of the year, and he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat to atone for the sins of who? The nation Israel. He would atone, he would sprinkle the blood only once a year, and only once a year would he go in there into the Holy of Holies for the sake of offering atonement for the sin of the nation. Now, what is the prophetic significance of the sixth feast? Well, the corresponding prophetic fulfillment, which has yet to be fulfilled. Why? Because Israel rejected Jesus. You see, Jesus is the one who went to the cross and he shed his blood. And if they had accepted him as a nation, accepted him as their Messiah, then the blood that he shed on the cross would have been fully realized and the sins of the nation forgiven. But you see, because they rejected him, that's been sort of postponed until they finally do accept him. Now that enter Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. When they look on the one they have pierced, what will they do? They will mourn as if for an only son that they had lost. And thus we have, once they do that, the Day of Atonement, the prophetic fulfillment, it then takes place. And then the sins of the nation are atoned for at that point. And thus we have the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement. Now that leads us to our last one. And that is the Feast of Tabernacles. What is the Feast of Tabernacles? Turn to Leviticus 23, verse 34. And I'm going to take you through this rather quickly. Leviticus 23, verse 34. Speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this seventh month, shall be the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the seventh month would be the September-October time frame. And it shall be the Feast of Tabernacles, and for 7 days, there it is, Feast of Tabernacles, for 7 days to the Lord. So it's a celebration that takes place for 7 days. Now, it's the last feast in that it's the last harvest of the harvest time. There's the first fruits harvest that happens in early spring. There's the big harvest that happens in late May. And then there's the final harvest that happens at the end of summer. So basically, all of these feasts have to do with harvests. And this is the last one now that they are celebrating. And it's a celebration for 7 days, verse 35. And on the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by the fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it. So it's a holiday, a time of celebration. Now look at verse 39, Leviticus 23:39. Also on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, and after you've reaped the fruit of the land, brought it in, harvested it, and brought it in, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. It's still the Feast of Tabernacles. And on the first day, there shall be a Sabbath rest. And on the eighth day, a Sabbath rest. So they rest between at the start and at the end. Verse 40, and you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches and palm trees, the boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. 41, you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. Now notice, it shall be a statute forever in your generations. I want you to notice that. It will be a statute forever in your generations. It's a Jewish celebration. You shall celebrate in the seventh month. Look at verse 42. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites will dwell in booths, that your generation may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So the part of the Feast of the Tabernacles, also known as the Feast of Booths, if you ever see that, is that they will celebrate in remembrance of what God did when he delivered them out of Egypt. They will move out of it, and in fact, they do it today, every year, during this week. They actually go outside as though they're camping in their backyards, and they will set up these booths, and they will put over the top palm fronds so that when they're sleeping, they can see the stars just like their ancestors did as they wandered in the wilderness. And they will do this in celebration of acknowledging God's deliverance from Egypt. So not only is it a celebration of God's deliverance during the wilderness wanderings, but it will also be a celebration that will coincide with the ingathering of the last harvest of the year. It was a time of offering and thanksgiving to the Lord, praising God, thanking him for his provision. And this feast will continue to be observed by both Jews and Gentiles during the thousand-year reign of Christ as a memorial and a time of thanksgiving to God for his provisions. This celebration will be required by Jesus when he comes back, and there must be representatives from all the nations that attack Jerusalem over the next 1,000 years to celebrate. Now, how do we know foreigners are involved to this? Let me read it to you. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 13 through 14. There we learn about the Feast of Tabernacles and who are invited in Deuteronomy 16, 14. And you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your male servants and your female servants and the Levite. And then it says, the stranger, that would be the foreigner, and the fatherless and the widow and who are within your gates. And so the Feast of Tabernacles is not just for the Jews, but it, in fact, according to Deuteronomy, is for everybody. Now let's go back to Zechariah chapter 14 and go to verse 17. And there's one more thing I want to share about this before we move on. Jesus will require, listen to this, representatives from each of the nations that attacked Israel during the tribulation to come and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles in contrast. Are you there with me? The nations today meet once a year where? in New York City in the United Nations building. And did you know that the United Nations, the nations that meet there today, since their inception, over 60% of the resolutions that they have passed have been directed against Israel as condemnation. Many of those resolutions condemning Israel's proclamation as Jerusalem as their capital. If this doesn't tell you the Bible's true, I don't know what to tell you, because this is just absolutely amazing to me, this little teeny tiny nation among all the nations of the world, and all the nations of the world gather together in New York City to condemn her more than any other condemnation that they have on the books. 60% or more. Think about that. Now, when Jesus comes back, guess what he does? He makes those same nations that condemned Israel come to Israel, to Jerusalem, to recognize him as king and honor Jerusalem as the capital not only of Israel, but of the whole world. How ironic is that? And I think that's in line right exactly with the Lord's humor, because it is pretty funny, and his justice. And notice, he singles out those nations that attacked Israel. They're the ones that will have to come to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, of course, not all the people are going to go, but the representatives, just like they do today, they go to the United Nations, they'll have to come to Israel, and it's not such a bad deal. It's just that Jesus wants to make a point, right? It isn't the city of New York where everything's been determined and where peace to the world's going to come. It's going to be from Jerusalem, the city also known as Foundations of Peace. That's the meaning of Jerusalem, and where he's king. That is so cool. I just love it. Now let's look at 17. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king. Here we go. This is great. The Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. Think about that. Now you say, well, wait a minute. I didn't think Jesus was going to be heavy-handed. I thought he was going to be a nice guy and everybody's going to be happy and we're all going to get along and everything's going to be fun. What is this business about withholding rain for not simply not going to Jerusalem? What is that? And yet we see it right here. That's what it says. Hey, look, you know, hey, you guys, you got to do it. Otherwise, you're not going to get any rain. So we're now told here that there will be consequences for disobeying Jesus during the millennium. Look at verse 18. If the family of Egypt, now he singles out Egypt, will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, what are they doing when they go to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles? Well, they're just basically celebrating the provisions of God. Obviously, not the booth thing so much as they're celebrating the provision that God has given them through the past year. That's all it is. And they're going to go there and they're going to celebrate and it's going to be a fun time. They're going to stay in nice hotels. And it's going to be free. Isn't that cool? I mean, you know, it's not going to be expensive. Why? Because Jesus is reigning. He's not going to do what these bankers do today, rip us off, get your money, kick you out of your house. You think Jesus is going to do that? Who is he for? He's for the down and out. He's for the widow and the poor and the needy. That's who he's for. Guess what? They're going to get their fair share. And he's going to see to it that they'll be flown to Israel and to Jerusalem first class, right? And we won't, by the way, we won't need a plane like them. We'll just say, oh, I got to go to Jerusalem. Boop, there. Wouldn't that be fun? Oh, well. This is going to be so fun when it finally happens. But all the nations that attacked Jerusalem, they will be punished if their delegation does not show up at Jerusalem to honor Jesus. I'm sort of out of time, so I'm going to have to sort of skip some of the stuff that I did. So I want to skip to verse, did I read 19 yet? Okay, let's go to verse 20. Verse 20. Now, know what it's going to be like when Jesus is reigning in Jerusalem? Here we are given the description. In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. Now there's going to be horses there. Isn't that cool? Horses. You mean there's not going to be all those cars racing around? I don't know if you've been to Jerusalem, but it's sort of like going to Mexico City. You take your life into your hands when you step into the streets. You know, and if you're in the streets, too bad, you're gone. But I don't think that there'll be cars. There's going to be horses. Wouldn't that be cool if it was like downtown Disney or Old City, Missouri back in the 1890s? You know, the gay 90s? Oops. Gay 90s. You know, when gay was a good word. And it'll be truly a gay place. And they'll have trolleys, horse-drawn trolleys, and it'll be easy going, and so a lot of you may be thinking, what are you talking about? I thought it was going to be more like Star Trek, you know, where they say, beam me up, Scotty, and everything's made out of, you know, sort of this drab color with silver and black and sterile and everything's like, no, it's going to be beautiful. It's going to be more real than it is now. And they're going to, even on the horses' bridles, it'll say, holy to the Lord. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bulls before the altar. And yes, every pot, now notice this, verse 21, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. Yes, there will be sacrifices during this period of time. And a lot of us don't understand, well, what do you mean sacrifices? What's that all about? You know, the Jews that failed to recognize Jesus the first time, they will be required to carry out their remembrance of him for the next 1,000 years through animal sacrifices. Wow. I thought Jesus died for our sins once and for all, that animal sacrifices aren't needed anymore. What are you talking about? Well, you know, Hebrews tells us that animal sacrifices never really did wash away sins. There's only one that can wash away sins, right? Check me out on it, Hebrews chapter 10. There's only 9 and 10 tells us that there's only one, Jesus. And he went once and for all. And he went to the cross, and his blood washes away our sins as far as the east is from the west. He's the one that the animal sacrifice of the Old Testament just covered sins until the one who it belonged came, and the one who would do it once and for all. But there is going to be a period of 1,000 years where the Jews are going to have to carry out the sacrificial system in remembrance to what Jesus did for them on the cross. That's what the Bible teaches. I'm just telling you what it teaches. You read Ezekiel chapter 40 to 48, it's very clear there, but the liberals won't accept that view because they're saying, oh, no, no, we can't buy into that sacrifice stuff. No! Because after all, didn't Jesus pay it all? Of course he paid it all. But you see, then how would we understand Ezekiel 40 to 48, which describes this temple with the animal sacrifices and all these things going on that sounds so Old Testamentish? Is that a word? Testamentish? Okay, I just made it up. How can that be possible? Well, because Jesus decided that's the way it would be. Okay, I accept it. If that's what he wants, fine. And I'll go with the flow. Because I'm not going to, you know, those who don't want to buy that, you know what they say? Ezekiel 40 to 48. Now watch, don't read those chapters tonight. Don't read them, okay? Because I don't want you to know what it says. But when you do finish it, you will understand that there's a problem. And many Christians say, well, that can't be about Israel in the future because Israel's been rejected. God has rejected them. He's rejected the whole Old Testament system. And then he says, well, this is the Christian that believes this. All of those prophecies there in Ezekiel 40 to 48 have to do with the church. There's, you know, symbolic of the church. The temple, well, it's symbolic of the temple of the body of Christ. And they go through and they spiritualize and do terrible damage to that whole passage. So, I'm sorry, I think if we just read what the Bible says and accept it and not worry about it, we're okay. Lastly, look at how Zechariah ends. In that day there shall be no longer a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. That's how it ends, on sort of a negative side. What is this all about? Well, a Canaanite was a proverbial name in Israel for a profane and morally degenerate person. Wasn't it the Canaanites that were driven out by the Israelites? Because they were a wicked people and the cup of their iniquity overflowed. What is this telling us? That there will be no profane or moral degenerate persons? What is this saying? Well, to me it's saying there will be no Ellen DeGeneres-like TV shows playing in Jerusalem, nor will there be a Howard Stern-like radio shock jock in Jerusalem. All gone. Nor will there be any pornography, nor will there be any graffiti on the walls. Praise the Lord. Only the kind of things that would say, holy to the Lord and bless his name. It'll be good stuff. Isn't that cool? What a way to end Zechariah. Let's stand. No offense to Ellen DeGeneres. Let's pray for her. My wife sort of likes her. Oh, you know, she's not that bad. If you really listen to it and get past all the gay stuff, then, you know, everything's fine. You know, she's a funny lady. Oh, Lord, thank you. We are sinners and we fall short. And we know Ellen DeGeneres and Howard Stern and others sort of flaunt it in our faces, not knowing what they do, Lord, that you will save her and that she will recognize the error of her ways. We know that there have been many homosexuals that have acknowledged their sin and have turned to you. And Lord, that you would help her and others like her to turn to you. Howard Stern, that he would recognize his folly and turn to you. Help us, Lord, to confess our sins faithfully. And we know as we do, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. We thank you for that, Lord. We thank you for the study of Zechariah. We thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit to help us with these things, to eat the chicken and spit out the bones. We thank you for your faithfulness, Lord, to go before us and help us in our weakness, that we may be strong in you as we submit to you. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. May the Lord help you this week as you go forth in a world that is hates you, a world that wants to pull you down, a world that wants to take you away from Jesus. May the Lord help you with that. May he guide your steps as you make your plans. May you acknowledge him in all your ways. May you trust him in all your ways. May you lay everything before him just this week, taking every thought captive to make it obedience to Christ. And may you be filled with his spirit, that you may overcome the devil and his snares and the fiery darts when they come your way. May you know that he is for you and not against you. May you know that his love can never be separated from you, and that even anything that would set itself up to try to stop God's love from coming you, it will not succeed. And just this week, may you go forth with that knowledge and be blessed. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.